It's a joy to be with you all this morning. If you are visiting, my name is Michael Moorfield. I'm the Associate Pastor of Discipleship here at Gashland. I want you to picture a bride and groom standing before the altar about to give their wedding vows that they have personally written to one another. All right, parents are, of course, teary-eyed. Guests are smiling ear to ear. And then the groom begins his vows saying, out of obligation, I'll love you. Because I have to, I guess I'll care for you when you're sick, even though I probably won't like it. And because I don't have a choice because of this whole marriage covenant thing, I guess I'll stay around if you become poor. And out of duty and compulsion, I'll still be there if life gets worse. All right, now how do you think that's going to be received by a bride? Right, not well. Yeah, what if I told you that we've done exact same thing that this groom has done? This is because we approach God's law exactly how this groom approaches his wedding vows. We view the law as an obligation. So we begrudgingly obey out of duty, out of requirement, out of compulsion, right? We feel like the law is oppressive. It's always telling us what we can do, what we can't do. This is why most of us, when we talk about the law, we're less than enthusiastic about the law, right? No one really gets up on Sunday morning and says, oh boy, man, I just can't wait to hear about the law, right? It just doesn't happen. Hey, what if our response to the law is completely wrong? What about if how we view the law is completely unbiblical? What about if how we feel about the law is unbiblical? See, the law, just like our wedding vows, should not be given or fulfilled out of obligation, but rather because of love. See, when we think about the law, the one thing that should instantly come to our mind before any other word is love. Yet that's not where most of us are at, right? Most of us have never viewed the law in this light. Most of us have never felt this way about the law. And this is precisely why this summer we're going through a series called Because of Love, a study of the Ten Commandments. And in this series, we're going to see how the law is overwhelmingly about love. God gives us the law out of love. Every commandment is primarily about showing us how to love. I mean, think about it. How did Jesus summarize the law? First, love God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And secondly, love your neighbor as yourself. The law is summarized by love. We also can't forget that Scripture says, as it says in Galatians 5:14, that the law is fulfilled in love. See, our response to the law should be love. A Christian should love the law. Now, for some of us, that's an unsettling statement, right? That may cause a knee-jerk reaction with some of us that makes us feel quite uneasy, because love of the law sounds an awful lot like legalism. And while we must always avoid the error of legalism, which is using the law to merit salvation, and while we must always avoid the opposite error, which is called antinomianism, which is a complete rejection of the law, what we must recognize is that it is a profoundly biblical thing to love the law. So today, as we start this new summer series, our goal is to recover the love that we should have for God's law. So if you have your Bibles with you today, you can open them up to Exodus chapter 20. And today we're going to be focusing on the first two verses of Exodus chapter 20, which are the two verses that precede the Ten Commandments. So you can go ahead, open your Bibles up there, or you can read along on the screen. But let's just begin by reading our passage this morning, verses 1 and 2 of Exodus chapter 20. And God spoke all of these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. This is God's holy and perfect word. Would you please pray with me this morning? Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is a wonderful gift. And Lord, we pray this morning that your Holy Spirit would guide us and teach us in your truth. You give us eyes to see your truth, ears to hear your truth, a heart to understand, know, and love your truth. Lord, would you help us fall deeper in love with you today? Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In the year 1715, 11 Spanish ships carrying loads of treasure were making their way from Cuba to Spain. And it was on this journey when they encountered a hurricane off of Florida's central coast. And this deadly hurricane with its violent waves and wind took these ships and smashed them on the reefs and sunk them. This is one of Spain's worst disasters at sea and also one of the world's greatest lost treasures. Now, many people and companies over the year have spent uncountable hours scouring the coast of Florida searching for this treasure. And portions of this treasure have been recovered, and some have made an enormous fortune off of it. Now, here's my question for you. Would you know if you lost an invaluable treasure? Would you know it? Because the truth is, we have lost something that is worth far more than the gold that these 11 Spanish ships were carrying. What have we lost? We've lost the significance of the law in the Christian life. And I would argue that this is worth far more than the millions of gold that is on these ships. Now, many of us, we might scoff at that assertion. I mean, today, honestly, if I gave you the choice, you could have all the gold that's on these 11 Spanish ships, or you could understand the law in the Christian life. What are you going to choose? Right? Most of us in a heartbeat, we're like, we'll take the gold, right? Who needs the law? We don't like the law anyway. But see, most of us would take this or make that decision because we've lost sight of the significance of the law. And in our lack of understanding, we've devalued the law to the point where it's like a penny that we see on the street, right? It's not worth our time bending down and picking it up. You know, what we have to see is that the law is a treasure of infinite worth, a treasure that we have lost and a treasure that is worth spending the hours and the energy recovering. And so today, our goal is to start that process to recover just the first few pieces of the treasure that has been lost. So today, the question that is before us is, why is the law a treasure, right? Why is the law a treasure? And these first two verses in Exodus chapter 20 are going to show us three reasons why the law is a treasure. Because of God's covenantal love, because of God's gracious love, and because of his relational love, right? Because of God's covenantal love, relational love, and gracious love. So let's begin by taking a look at the first reason why the law is a treasure, because of God's covenantal love. So why does God's covenantal love make the law valuable? Well, God's covenantal love, it does three things. It gives us a relationship with God, it secures that relationship, and it saves that relationship. So let's take a look at the first two verses again of Exodus chapter 20 to understand this. So starting in verse 1, it says, "And God spoke all of these words, saying, 'I am the Lord.'" I want to stop right there, just on that. I am the Lord. Before God gives the Israelites the law, he tells them, "I am the Lord." Now, why is that significant? Well, you'll notice that the Lord is all capitalized. And it should be all capitalized in your Bibles when you read it. And we need to understand what is going on in Scripture when we see the Lord in all caps. See, whenever you read the Lord in all caps in Scripture, what you're actually reading in the Hebrew is God's personal and covenantal name. And that name is Yahweh. So right here in the Hebrew text, it says, I am Yahweh. Now you might be wondering, why don't our English versions just say, I am Yahweh, instead of saying, I am the Lord? Well, Jews, out of reverence for God's personal and covenantal name, and out of fear of using it inappropriately, taking God's name in vain, they would always say Adonai instead of Yahweh. And Adonai is the Hebrew word for Lord. In our English translations, they follow this practice. That's why in Scripture we see Lord in all caps instead of Yahweh. Yet I would argue that this practice is not necessarily helpful, because what we often forget over the generations is what that actually means, right? When we read Lord in all caps, we forget that God is sharing with us in those passages his personal and covenantal name. Now that name Yahweh in the Hebrew, it comes from the verb to be. So translated, the name means something along the lines of, I am who I am. Now that to us seems cryptic and kind of confusing, right? If we ask God, God, who are you? What is your name? I am who I am, right? We're like, well, that's not helpful, right? That doesn't explain much. But that name, it is fraught with meaning. When God says, I am who I am, he's stating that he alone is God. He is the self-existent, self-sufficient, eternal, sovereign God. He does not depend on anyone or anything. Nothing can alter, affect, or influence who he is. His character is unchanging. That's why he declares, I am who I am. No one defines God, right? God defines who he is. That's why he says, I am who I am. But besides revealing that God is the one true God, besides revealing these important characteristics about who he is, why does it matter for us today in our text in Exodus chapter 20 that God gives us his name? Well, here's something significant that we can't miss. God reveals his name only to those who he enters into a covenantal relationship with. So when we see Lord in all caps in Scripture, or in other words, Yahweh, the significance is God is not just giving us his name. He's giving us a relationship with him. So before God gives Israel the law, right? Before God even gives Israel the Ten Commandments, he gives them his name. He gives them a relationship. And this is no ordinary relationship. It's a covenantal relationship. And this is significant because when God enters into a covenant relationship with us, he doesn't just give us a relationship, but he secures that relationship. For example, when I was in high school, in gym class, we always had to change into our gym clothes before gym class, and we'd have to put all of our valuables and our backpack in the lockers, and they would stay there for the duration of the class. Now, the problem was that people would steal things out of those lockers all the time. All right, they take your phone, they take your wallet, sometimes they take your entire backpack, or even worst case scenario, they take your clothes, right? That's always tragic. Now, this is why it was critically important in high school that you never left your locker unattended when it was open, and that before you went to class, you always made sure to lock your locker. For as long as you had a lock on it, everything was secure, right? Nothing could be taken, nothing could be stolen, nothing could be lost. Now, when God enters into a covenant relationship with us, he puts a lock on the relationship. He makes it completely secure so that no one can take our relationship away from us. No one can steal that relationship. No one can break that relationship. It's because it's a covenantal relationship. A helpful definition of a covenantal relationship is provided by a theologian named Palmer Robinson. And he defines it as a bond in blood that is given by God, right? A bond in blood that is given by God. Now, what does that mean? Well, it's a bond in that it's a relationship that is bound by a promise, right? So if you think of a marriage, right? A marriage is a relationship that is bound by a promise, right? So that is what God does when he enters into a relationship with us. He promises to be our God and that we will be his people. Now for us though, promises, they don't always mean that much, right? And so God's promise to us to be our God and for us to be his people, it may not feel that significant to us because we break promises right and left, right? In our culture, in our time, promises don't mean that much. We can't always count on promises. So how do we know that God will remain our God and that we will remain his people? How do we know that God will keep his promise? How do we know that our relationship is secure? Well, this is why God's covenantal promise is a bond in blood. And what that means is that it is a bond in blood and that if God breaks this covenant, death is what he will receive. God is saying, if I break this covenant with you, then death is what will happen to me. This assures that God does not take this promise lightly, right? The ramifications for breaking this promise are not inconsequential. The stakes are as high as they can possibly be. Now, here's the scary thing. When we enter into a covenant with God, we are also entering into this bond of blood, meaning that if we break the covenant, we also deserve death. That is the level of commitment that a covenant with God demands. We're not to take our relationship with God lightly. The problem is we're all guilty of breaking the covenant, right? We're all guilty of not living as God's people. We're all guilty of sinning against God. Death is what we deserve. So while God's faithfulness might be a lock, our faithfulness is not. So with that being the case, how can our relationship with God possibly be secure? Well, it can't be unless God does something else. And this is why, thirdly, when God gives us his covenantal love, he not only gives us the relationship and secures it on his side, but he saves the relationship. See, since death is what we deserve for breaking the covenant, God makes a provision in the covenant for something to die on our behalf so that we will not have to die. And in the Old Testament, this was manifested in animal sacrifices. This is why Israel regularly sacrificed animals, because they regularly broke the covenant. They regularly sinned against God. So those animals died in their place so that they would not have to. Now we know that the blood of animals never really paid for the sins of man, as it says in Hebrews. This is why these animals were in reality only a placeholder for the one true future sacrifice. It would provide forgiveness for all of God's people's sins. And we know in the New Testament that one true future sacrifice is Jesus. Jesus died on the cross for our breaking of the covenant, for our unfaithfulness. He died so that we would not have to. He died so that our relationship with God could be made secure despite our unfaithfulness. Now, here's something really beautiful that we don't often recognize. The name Jesus, it comes from the Hebrew name Joshua. You know what Joshua means? It means Yahweh saves. Yahweh saves. The name Jesus is a reiteration of God's personal and covenantal name. So when we hear the name Jesus, what this should remind us is that God has entered into a covenant with us, and he has given us a relationship, secured that relationship, and saved that relationship so that nothing, absolutely nothing, can get in the way of our relationship with God. And we should take great comfort in this truth. Every day we often struggle to know, is my relationship with God secure? And when we're stricken with guilt because of all of our sins, because all of our failures, We are not lost because our God is Jesus, the God who saves. And when tragedy and sickness strike, we do not despair because we know our God's name is Yahweh Saves. And even when death enters our household, when we are absolutely rocked by grief, we do not lose hope because even in the face of death, we have a God named Jesus, the God who saves. See, so even in this life, while we may take a beating from this fallen world that we live in, we can remain ever standing, not because of who we are, but because of who our God is, the God who saves. This is the love that God has for us, that he gives us a relationship. He secures that relationship. He saves that relationship. And the reason this is significant for us this morning is it is because it is out of this great love that God has for us. It is out of this commitment that God has for us that he gives us the law. Right? This is one reason why the law is so infinitely precious. It is given out of an infinitely precious love. Now, we might be wondering, though, why is it a loving thing for God to give us the law? Right? What purpose does the law serve? Well, this is where it leads us to our second point, and that the law is valuable. The law is a treasure, not just because it's given in covenantal love, but because it's given in relational love. So take a look at Exodus chapter 20, verse 2 again. It says, I am the Lord your God. I just want to focus on those last two words. I am the Lord your God. See, when God tells us that he is our God, he's conveying this relational love for us. He is our God, we are his people. And those two words give us insight to why God is giving us the law. It is not so that we can earn a relationship, right? God's covenantal love has already given us a relationship. But God gives us the law for our relationship because he is our God. Now see, most of us, we view the law typically in one of three ways. We view the law like chores, we view the law like a ball and chain, or we view the law like a floppy disk, right? Let me explain. We view the law like chores in that the law makes us do things that we need to do, but that we don't want to do, right? So in this way, the law makes us fulfill our obligations. Or some of us, we might view the law like a ball and chain, right? The law's main purpose is simply to oppress our freedom, right? As kids, this is how we feel about our parents' rules, right? They're oppressive. And as adults, we never grow out of this, right? We don't. We might say we do, but we don't, right? We feel the law is oppressive. It's a ball and chain. Or we view the law's purpose like a floppy disk, right? It's clearly outdated. It has little relevance and meaning for our life. We have moved way beyond the days of floppy disk. We have moved way beyond the days of the law. And all of these miss out on what the law's true purpose is. The law's purpose is to help our relationship with God flourish. Let me explain. My wife, she loves gardening, right? Absolutely loves gardening. And she just planted a lot of new flowers. And if you're familiar, when you buy flowers, you know that typically when you buy flowers, you get a little instructional tag that's stuck in the soil, right? And that instructional tag, it gives you instructions on how you're to care for the plant. So for example, my wife just recently got some Japanese irises. Right, and this little instructional tag, among other things, it says to water the plant 2 or 3 times per week. It says to plant it in an area where it will have full exposure to sunlight. Now, when my wife read this tag, she didn't pull me aside and blow up and say, Michael, can you believe the nerve of the people who wrote this tag? They're trying to oppress this flower by limiting how much you're supposed to water it. They're saying to only water it 2 or 3 times. No. I'm going to water this baby 20 or 30 times per week, right? That'll show them. And can you believe how rude these people are? They're trying to stick the flower in full sunlight. Who wants to be in the sun that long, right? That's torturous. I'm sticking this flower in full shade. Now, not that Lacey talks like that, right? Or that Lacey's done that. But if Lacey were to water a flower 20 or 30 times per week instead of two or three times, if she were to stick it in full shade instead of full sunlight as it's supposed to, what's going to happen to that flower? It's probably going to die, right? At the very least, it's not going to grow. This is because you're not caring for the flower in the manner that it needs to thrive, grow, and flourish. And we all know that. That's why when we read an instructional tag for a flower, we listen to it. We don't think that the tag is oppressive. We don't think that it's limiting. We know this is what is best for this flower. Now, in a similar way, God has given us his law for the exact same reason. The law reveals the ways in which we best thrive, grow, and flourish in our relationship with God. The law is not oppressive or limiting. It's for our good. It's helpful. It's beneficial. Right? It's there for us. And it's vitally important that we recover this truth about the law this morning that has largely been lost among us. The law will help our relationship with God, the relationship that is most important in our life, flourish and blossom into something beautiful. It teaches us and instructs us how to cultivate, how to nourish, how to care for this relationship. And the law does this specifically in three ways. This is what theologians commonly refer to as the three uses of the law. First of all, the law is there to restrain sin, right? It helps us avoid evil. It helps us avoid breaking the covenant. So in other words, the law keeps us from doing damage to our relationship with God. But secondly, the law serves as a mirror. It shows us our own sinfulness. It shows us our need for Jesus. And so this drives us to God. It drives us closer to God, which is beneficial for our relationship. And the third use of the law is that the law acts as a guide or a teacher. It instructs us how we're supposed to live as children of God. It tells you how you're to live as a son and daughter of God. And these three uses all help us flourish in our relationship with God. So it's important to recognize that God gives us the law because of his relational love for us. This helps us understand why the law is so valuable, why the law is so precious, why the law is a treasure. It helps us flourish with God. Thirdly, though, the law is a treasure because it is given in gracious love. Take a look at verse 2 again. This time we're going to read all of it. It says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Now, the second half of this verse is absolutely beautiful because it reminds us an incredibly important truth. Redemption always comes before the law. Redemption always comes before the law. Israel was languishing in slavery in Egypt. God first redeems them and enters into a relationship with them, and then, and only then, does he give them the law. This is why when you're reading your Bible, the Ten Commandments don't come till Exodus chapter 20, right? Because redemption, chapters 1 through 19, come first. Then God gives them the law. And this is helpful because it helps us understand the law. It shows us God doesn't give us the law to merit redemption. Otherwise, the Ten Commandments would have come in chapter 1 of Exodus. So then why does God redeem Israel out of their slavery if they didn't merit it through the law? Well, God redeems them solely because of his gracious love. Let me explain this by way of an illustration. One of the most frustrating games that you can ever play is those claw machine arcade games. Right? You've seen these. They have one across the street at Price Chopper. They have them in restaurants, bowling alleys, all over the place. The big square machines of glass on full sides. They're filled with stuffed animals or sometimes other toys. You have the little joystick that controls the claw that drops it down. You try to grab the animal, drag it to the corner, and drop it in the corner where you can then retrieve it. Now, the problem is, and what makes this game so frustrating, is that the claw is typically rigged, which makes it impossible to win a stuffed animal, right? You'll see the claw grab onto the animal, and then before it goes up, it loosens, and the animal just drops down, and of course, you get angry, right? And you want to try again, and it just never works. Well, recently, children have become increasingly unhappy about how rigged these machines are. So after they burn through all their parents' money, and unsuccessful attempts to win their coveted stuffed animal, out of frustration, many of these children, they're crawling into the machine where you would collect your prize and then up over it to claim the stuffed animal, right, that they were cheated out of winning. Now, the problem is with most of these machines that the door opens inward. And it opens inward in such a way that when a child crawls into the machine and up over it, they're effectively sealed inside of the machine. Right? They have trapped themselves, and they have no possible way of getting out of the machine. Now, for these kids, what inevitably happens is that firefighters are called to come and pry apart the walls of the machines in order to rescue these children. So here are a few pictures, right, of this happening. All right, we go to the next one. And if you ever Google this, don't Google this now, right? But, I mean, there are just loads of pictures of all of these kids getting trapped in these machines. And so what inevitably happens, as I said before, is that firefighters are called to come and pry the walls of these machines apart to rescue these children. So let me ask you this. Did these children merit their rescue? Right? Was it because of their good behavior? Right, that the firefighters rescued them? Did they somehow earn the firefighters' favor? No, absolutely not. Right? They were rescued not because of something good that they'd done. They were rescued despite what they've done. In the same way, God rescues Israel, not because they've merited it. He doesn't rescue them because of their good behavior. He doesn't rescue them because they've earned their favor. He rescues them simply because of his gracious love for them. Now, it's easy to laugh at these children as we see them in here, but what we must not forget is that we have actually done the exact same thing. We are in need of rescue too. See, just as these children get fixated on obtaining the toy that they cannot have, we have become fixated on obtaining the sin that we can't have. On the sin that God has forbidden us from having. And we've become so enticed and lured by the desire to sin that we've rebelled against God and we've pursued it. Now, here's the thing. Once we pursue sin, once we actually get the thing that we wanted to get, we find ourselves trapped by our own desires, just as these children have become trapped. So just as Israel was enslaved in Egypt, we have become enslaved to our own sin. For us, though, it's not firefighters who come to our rescue. It's God who sends his son Jesus to die on the cross, raised from the dead, to defeat death and sin for good, so that we may be set free. So that we may be set free from sin and death. And let me ask you the exact same questions I asked before. Did we merit this rescue? Did we earn it with our good behavior? Did we somehow earn God's favor? No. God doesn't rescue us because of some good things that we've done or because we've obeyed perfectly. God rescues us despite what we've done. God rescues us despite our unfaithfulness. God rescues us despite our breaking of the covenant time and time and time again. He rescues us despite our sinfulness. He rescues us because of his gracious love for us. And it is in this context of grace that God gives us the law. This is why we are not under the law, but under grace. The law is actually grounded in grace. The law is not used to merit a relationship with God, because God's grace has already given us a relationship. And in the same way, the law doesn't have any power over us because of the penalty of breaking the law has already been paid once again by grace. The grace of Jesus dying on the cross for us and raising from the dead. So what does this mean for us then? Do we disregard the law? Well, no. Scripture says we're called to uphold the law. Why? Well, because God and his grace not only gives us a relationship, but God and his grace gives us the law. Now, grace is an undeserved gift. So that this means that when God gives us the law, he's giving us a gift we don't deserve. Did you know that the law is a gift of grace? It is given to bless our relationship with God, to make it flourish, as we just described in the second main point. The law teaches us how to live as sons and daughters. It teaches us how to love God. This is why Jesus said in John 14:15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. You know why we keep the commandments if you love God? Because the commandments show us how to love God. So if we love God, we're going to keep the commandments because commandments teach us how to love God. So then the law is given to us because of God's gracious love for us. He desires to bless us even when we don't deserve it. He gives us the relationship with himself that we don't deserve. And in his grace, he gives us the law, which helps our relationship flourish. And that's something we don't deserve. We don't deserve our relationship with God to flourish. This is why the law is valuable. It's why it's precious. It's why it's a treasure. It is a gift we don't deserve. I want you to picture again a bride and a groom standing before the altar about to give their wedding vows that they've personally written, right? Parents are teary-eyed still. Or I guess are smiling ear to ear. This time as the groom gives his wedding vows, he says, because it is my greatest joy, I will faithfully love you all the days of my life. Because it is my greatest delight, I will care for you in sickness and in health. Because you are the love of my life, I will always be here for you in riches and in poverty. And every day you will be mine to love and to cherish till death do us part. See, our response to the law should be the same as the groom's response to these vows. We should obey not out of obligation, but rather because of our love for God. This is why the law is a delight. It's why it's a joy, because it shows us how to love God. For God has given us the law because of his great love for us. He's given us the law in his covenantal love that gives, secures, and saves our relationship. He gives us the law in his relational love that helps our relationship with him flourish. And he gives the law out of his gracious love because he desires to bless us even when we don't deserve it. The Ten Commandments are given in the context of love. God's love. That's why they're so valuable. It's why they're so precious. It's why they're a treasure that is worth recovering. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we come before you. Lord, and we thank you for your grace. Lord, your grace upon grace. Lord, the grace that redeems us and saves us and calls us to you. Lord, and we thank you for how after you rescue us, you give us the law so that our relationship with you can flourish. Lord, we thank you that the law is a gift of grace. It's not used to earn our relationship with you. It's used to help our relationship with you thrive, grow, and flourish. Lord, I pray that you would help us learn to love your law so that we may love you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.